You're listening to New Churches Podcast, a production of Send Network on newchurches.com. We discuss all things church planting. If you're looking to take your next step toward multiplication, you're in the right place. newchurches.com provides relevant and reliable resources for church planters, church multipliers, and disciple makers. Our growing library features pastors, planters, and church leaders like Ed Stetzer, David Platt, Trillia Newbell, Christine Hoover, Dahati Lewis, Trevin Wax, and many others.
Welcome to another episode of the New Churches Podcast. I'm Tony Morita, founding pastor of Imago Dei Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. And my guest today is Adam Mutasa. Adam grew up in a Muslim family, but converted to Christianity as a teenager. Since believing in the gospel, he has had a consistent vision for church planting. Adam planted Redemption City Church in the city of Baltimore. Adam and his wife, Sherry, have three sons. Adam, welcome to the podcast.
Thank you for having me, Tony. Always good to be with you, man.
Adam, we had the joy of sending Adam out and just rejoice in all the good things that are going on in Baltimore. In a quick 30 seconds, how did you become a Christian out of a Muslim background?
My mom and dad were divorced. My mom started dating a guy named Rick, which if your mom has a boyfriend, his name is probably Rick. It's always a one-syllable name, Rick or Steve or Dave, you know what I mean? Bob. Uh-huh. Well, Rick... I hope he's not listening, but he was a bit of a mess, but he was going to church. And so my mom brought me to church with her. I was about 12 years old. I refused to go into the kids ministry, but they were like, well, we got goldfish. And I was like, well, I'll check out the goldfish. And I ended up hearing the gospel and coming to faith in Christ. And because of it, my dad left. I didn't talk to him for 10 years, but I got Jesus. So,
have you ever talked to David Platt about the rationale for having goldfish at church?
No, I have not.
You don't know that whole controversy back when David wrote Radical?
I remember he got rid of the goldfish in the kids program to put it towards missions, right? And I remember in the elephant room years ago, they blasted him for it.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and you came to faith through the goldfish. So,
yeah, I would tell David if he wants to reach Muslims, he needs the goldfish.
I love it. I love it. Now, we have a wide audience in terms of kind of where people are at. We're talking about humility and leadership today. And this obviously applies to anyone because we're talking about this central virtue to the Christian faith, namely humility, which we see in Christ. And we want to talk about it in terms of leadership. But I think that hopefully there'll be various principles that the listeners will be able to identify with. So how do you define humility in the context of church leadership? And why is it crucial for leaders in a ministry setting?
Biblically, I always go to Philippians 2, that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. So it's definitely emptying yourself, not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. It's seeing yourself primarily as a servant, not a hero or statue of awesomeness that people need to come to. A lot of, I think, modern American leadership is, I'm awesome, let me show you how. But I think Christ-like leadership is emptying yourself, absorbing blame when things go wrong, deferring credit when things go right. It's honestly just being pleasant to be around.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's something, I forget who says this, that there's nothing more relaxing than humility, that when that when you are around a humble person, you're not on edge. There's an ease, there's a gentleness. And I think that too speaks about the character of Jesus, that's why he could say, come to me, I'm lowly of heart. Mm-hmm. He's easy to be around because he's the most humble person that's ever existed.
Amen. Yeah, humble people take the gospel seriously, but they don't take themselves seriously. They laugh at their mistakes. They're quick to be vulnerable about their flaws. They rely on other people. Yeah, it's easy to be around.
Yeah, you know, the passage in 1 Peter chapter 5 would be a central place to think about leadership and humility, where Peter is charging the pastors and overseers not to be domineering to those in their charge, but to set an example. And then he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And then he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. When we were preaching through 1 Peter, I don't think I ever paid attention to this, that after that verse in verse 6, verse 7 is connected. In the ESV, there's a comma. So, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And then it says, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And I think one of the ways humility is expressed is by actually casting your anxiety on God.
It's arrogant to assume that you need to take control.
Exactly. Like, humility is expressing itself in giving all your anxiety to God. That's a total act of humble trust, where pride would be manifest in failing to give your anxiety to God. And so the solution to anxiety, spiritually speaking, is cultivating a heart of humble trust in God. It's, you know, Luther who famously said, pray and let God worry. And so I think it's just a good practical measure, I think, of humility of heart is, am I casting my anxiety regularly upon God, believing that he cares for me?
And I think church planning can quickly, because of all the demands of church planning, it's easy to lose your humility because it often feels like everything weighs on you.
Yeah.
You've got to fundraise. You've got to gather. You've got to pass the assessment. You've got to create everything. And if I don't do it, it's not going to happen.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's essential to continue to go back and say, if the Lord doesn't build the house, the laborers labor in vain. So
what are some other biblical passages that come to mind on this subject?
What really strikes me is how Paul talks about himself. It shows me a lot of humility. He says, I'm the chief of all sinners. I'm the worst of the apostles. That's just crazy to me. Like, if Paul says that, what can I say about myself? So, like, I think humility says, I'm my own greatest threat. My heart is the thing that is most likely to wreck me. Mm-hmm. And I desperately need Jesus every moment, every hour. I need him to save me and protect me. And I need other brothers and sisters around me to hold me accountable. Mm-hmm. Like, I can't do this on my own. On my own, I will fall. I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. So I think just looking at Paul's view of himself should give us a healthy view of ourselves.
Yeah, I'm preaching through 1 Corinthians right now, and one of the themes that keeps popping up is the arrogance of the Corinthians. And you see Paul, you know, centraling his argument in the beginning of the book on or focusing his argument at the beginning of the book on the cross. And then there are a number of references to their spiritual arrogance. And then he gets into chapter 8, and he says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And he just talks about, in this debate about eating meat sacrificed to idols and how can you best build up your brothers. There's a particular group, some call them the knowers, that know it all or think they know it all. And what they've neglected is love. And of course, later in 1 Corinthians 13, he will talk about if you know all these things and have all these gifts, but you don't have love, then you don't have anything. And so I think one of the dangers is learning a lot and becoming spiritually arrogant because of the degree of knowledge that you have. When what should happen is we're studying not to make our heads fat, but our hearts right.
And amen.
We're studying to learn how to love. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, the aim of our charge is love. And that should be the fruit of knowing the truth more deeply. The more we know the gospel, the more that should be expressed in humble love. So I've learned a lot in 1 Corinthians on this subject.
That's so good. You know, something I've heard you say multiple times is that humility or character will compensate for a ton of lacks of gifting and competency. Mm-hmm. If you can embody the character and humility of Christ, that people have a lot of grace for that. And I would also say another way humility manifests itself in leadership is what I would call a gospel chill.
Yeah.
Like, you're very a rock solid, passionate, unable to move on just a few things, but you're pretty relaxed on most everything else. because I'm just happy to be in the room, man. I can't even believe I'm into Christ, let alone helping lead. You know, you have this, it creates, you know, in Timothy in Acts where he gets circumcised, though he doesn't have to, the gospel frees him, but he does it anyway so he can reach the Gentiles, the Jews. Like, I think humility does that to you. Like, I'm game to do whatever, even get circumcised, because I'm just happy to be in the room, man. Gives you this flexibility, and then that creates an attractive charisma, a chillness about you that people want to be around.
Yeah. I think it was Bart who talked about the closest thing to grace is laughter. And
oh, that's so good, Tony.
That there's a, I forget where he said that, but there is something about, and laughter in a good sense, not like dirty humor, but just you're able to take yourself lightly, and you're able to see, you're able to experience joy in life, because joy and grace are so intertwined together, and that all flows out of humility. Like, it's the humble person that is marveling at God's grace and is able just to sort of step back and smile at things and trust the Father.
Amen. And I, one of the things I most learned from you, actually, like being in the room with you as you pastored, was seeing you laugh at yourself. When somebody comes to you on level 10, flaming hot, DEFCON 5, they're so upset about something you said or did or didn't do, which, you know, happens in the church, you immediately find the kernel of truth of what they're saying and repent to them. You don't get on the defense. You don't stand up and say, well, here are all the things we're doing right. Have you read my book? Like, you just fall into you collapse into an honest admission of, like, I need Jesus' help. Will you pray for me? Mm-hmm. And yeah, you're right. And that only comes from believing the gospel, that I'm more sinned than I ever dared know, and more loved than I ever dared dream, as Kayla would say. And I've seen that in your life.
Yeah, that's very kind of you, brother. How do you balance? I don't even like the word balance too much, but how do you, as you think about, we need to be assertive in leadership. We need to exercise a certain level of God-given authority that He's given to church leaders under the Scriptures, of course. How do you, you know, balance in this authority and humility? That's a difficult tension to navigate, isn't it?
It is. Yeah, I wouldn't use the word balance either, because balance assumes like opposing forces going against each other, and authority and humility, I wouldn't say, are opposing. They're working in conjunction.
They're blended together. Yeah.
Exactly. Well, all my authority comes from the Word of God. There's a zero authority that comes from my competence, my skill level, my position. Any piece of authority I have comes when I open the book and declare what God has said. So I come to you as a fellow sinner with nothing good to offer you but what God has said and what Jesus has done. And when I go back to the text, I mean, it adds more weight to anything I have to say.
Yeah, I think one of the striking things that I see when I read the kings of Israel is how so many of them started well, and then they collapsed at the end of their life. And so, like, the pursuit of humility, it's a lifelong pursuit. You don't ever get to a point where you've arrived. Uzziah, who tried to go into the temple and offer sacrifice when he was forbidden, ends up dying as a leper. I think he was, 52 years as a king. And it says because his heart grew proud that he did this over time. And so I think there's a great lifelong pursuit that we have to be humble before God, humble before each other, experiencing God's grace in such a way that it's making us humble. I think this involves us not having a sense of entitlement in leadership, but be the dude that takes out the trash at the church, you know, doing childcare from time to time, whatever needs to be done to never feel like you're, too good for something. I often use the illustration from Muhammad Ali when he was on an airplane and the stewardess told him to put on his seatbelt, and he says, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she says, "Superman don't need no airplane. Put on your seatbelt."
It's so good.
That's similar to, there's another obscure text in Nehemiah 3 when they're building the wall, and you see all those names, and it says the nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. And so I just think there's so many places we could go as we think about this subject, as it's really central. I think accountability plays a big part of remaining humble in light of what I've just said. How do you see that fleshed out?
Yeah, I think humility manifests itself in your polity. How do you structure the authority of your church? And if you do think you're the stuff, you are the answer, then no one will be able to hold you accountable. So I think a true humble heart that recognizes I'm a sinner and I'm not the answer, Jesus is the answer, God's word is the answer, will surround yourself with other pastors who are 10 out of 10 in other areas you're not a 10 out of 10 in, and actually listen to them. Now, and the polity won't solve it too. You can have an elder board and still be in complete control and have yes men, but you really need brothers who keep you in check and you lean on their wisdom. So,
yeah, one thing that's inspired me through the years, in addition to the scriptures, is reading biographies of humble leaders. I just read one a couple of years ago on John Stott, a longtime pastor in England. And just several anecdotes about Stott's life. Like on one occasion, he and a friend were going to Argentina, and they got to the hotel after a downpour, and their shoes were wet and muddy. And his friend woke up the next day, and John Stott was cleaning his shoes. And he like objected and said, you know, Jesus washed feet. The least I can do is wash your shoes. And I think we need examples in a culture of domineering leadership. We need examples of humility. You know, there's a real negative impulse right now, I think, toward leaders in general. But one thing I would encourage leaders with is that the New Testament knows all about that. That when these passages are given in 1 Timothy, 1 Peter 5, there were also false leaders and false teachers all over the place. There was a reason why Peter says, don't be domineering. When Jesus is given the charge to the disciples, he says, don't be like the Gentiles and lord it over them. So the reaction to poor leaders is not to say we don't need any leaders. The heck with leaders. What we need is a contrasting vision of what leadership should look like and can look like through Christ.
That's right. And I'll talk, humility doesn't mean you're not confident. Humility is confident. You're just confident in the word, not in your competency or your gifting.
Yes. I think it's Piper in Brothers We're Not Professionals, where he says, don't confuse timidity with humility. I think it's the way he says it, that there should be a confidence in the gospel, in God. Like, that's why we can cast all our anxieties on him. We're confident that he cares for us.
That's right.
Yeah.
And there are some practical things you can do to create a culture of humility. Something that we do in our family meetings, our member meetings, when we add new members, our pastors wash the feet of the incoming members. And we specifically say to them, we want this picture of us washing your feet to be a living illustration of what it's like to be under our pastoral authority, that we wouldn't domineer over you, but we would serve you. And we found that visual representation has stuck with people to see that's what a leader does. He washes feet. She washed, you know, is a servant. Also, one other thing you can really do to create a culture of humility in your church and your leadership is to model it specifically in the sermons. Obviously, you don't want to make a sermon a therapy session where you like throw up on people. But I often will preach a text and say, I really struggle to do this. Here's how. And here's how the gospel's good news to me. And here's how the grace motivates me to thus now love my neighbor, or whatever the application is. Modeling transparency, vulnerability, brokenness, and how the gospel heals you will then create a culture that people want to be vulnerable with one another.
That's right. Yeah. Transparency is key, man, for creating humility in the culture. If there's not some transparency, you create a self-righteous, pharisaical culture where nobody opens up. And we need to practice repentance, which was an act of humility. And they need to see that in leaders as well.
It's so important.
Last question. How does humility intersect with the process of decision-making and discernment within church leadership?
You know, something I've seen in a few incredible pastors and leaders is at the elder board or at the decision-making table, they're often very quiet and they only speak up when they need to be. Actually, I've seen that in you as well, Tony. Like, you've surrounded yourself with competent, good leaders, and you mostly defer almost every decision you can to them, which is a huge mark of humility. And you trust people to do their job well. And when you do talk, which isn't rare, but it's not as common as everyone else in the room, people listen because you've shown them through your character, through your preaching, through your leadership that you're someone worth listening to. So is this something you can practically do is just let other people lead, defer credit, absorb blame, and speak only when necessary. I think that's something that helps.
Yeah, it's good, man. Adam Mutasa, my good friend, church planter in Baltimore, Maryland. Thank you guys for listening to the New Churches podcast. Make sure you've subscribed to the podcast so you can listen to more great conversations like this one. Remember, friends, the tomb is empty and the throne is occupied. We are good news people in a bad news world. So let's go engage our communities with the gospel out of the overflow of a Christ-adoring heart.
You've been listening to the New Churches podcast, brought to you by Send Network. If you like what you heard, take a few minutes to rate and review us or share this episode with a friend. It's the best way to show your support. To find more reliable resources to start your new church well, visit newchurches.com.